6 times in 5 short chapters. That's 1 out of every 50 words is love. Song of Songs comes in 2nd place, and it speaks of love 1 out of every 100 words. So if there is a love book in the Bible, I would not vote for 1 Corinthians. I would not vote for Song of Songs. My vote would go to 1 John. And tonight, we are going to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and talk about love. But we're not going to talk about love in a way that you might expect. Because the first 3 words in 1 John 2:15 are, do not love. Do not love. You see, to have a mature understanding of biblical love, we must also understand what we should not love. And when John tells us not to love, he is making a command. And anytime there is a command in the Bible and you violate that command, it is sin. Therefore, love can sometimes be sinful. And we are going to talk tonight about how love can be sinful, the conditions where love can be sinful, and what difference does it make to all of us tonight that love can be sinful? So let's continue in our passage. So 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So love is sinful when it's directed at the wrong object. And the wrong object is the world. A reasonable question you might ask is, what does John mean by the world? Especially in light of John 3:16. So you all know that verse, right? How does it begin? For God so what? Loved the world. So John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world. And 1 John 2:15 is, do not love the world. Seems like a contradiction there, doesn't it? Well, like many so-called biblical contradictions, we can understand them if we understand the meaning of the words of the author. And so we need to look at, what does the world mean? So there are 3 general meanings of the word the world, and especially as used by the Apostle John. So the first meaning of the word world is the universe, or the creation. John 1:10 says, the world was made through him. The world was made through Jesus. So all the universe, the creation, was made through Jesus. So let's see if that fits into our 1 John 2:15 verse. And God says that his creation is good, that we should take care of it. It doesn't seem to make sense that God would tell us not to love that. So I think we could cross that first definition off, right? So the second definition of the word world is used by John, and this is probably where John 3:16 fits in, is people, or subsections of people. For God so loved his people that he sent his Son to rescue them from their sins. So people, so does that fit into 1 John 2:15? Well, we just talked about how Jesus said that we should even love our enemies. And if he tells us to love our enemies, that's basically telling us you love everybody. So That doesn't seem to fit the first John passage. So we can cross off that second definition of the world. The third definition of the world is the systems, the worldviews, the mindsets, the actions that war against God and his kingdom. They are God's enemy. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's where Satan and his minions seek to destroy. It's darkness, it's depravity, it's doom, and it's that world that John says, do not love, not even a little bit. Do not love that world. You cannot have two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Can't say, look, I go to Roots, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I'm a good kid, I get straight A's, and everybody likes me. Those are all good things. But you know, there's a little slice of my life that I like to keep to myself. And I may look at things I shouldn't look at, I may think of things I shouldn't think of. I may do things I shouldn't do. But that's just a small part of it. I just want to own that part of my life. The rest of it, you know, I'm a Christian. But a verse says is, do not love the world. You cannot love God. Love the world. They're mutually exclusive. Do not love the world. So are we talking about perfection? You may think, wow, that's a tough standard. Well, 1 John helps to answer that question. 1 John 1:8-9. So it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So there is no perfection. It's not talking about being perfect. Where there is genuine repentance, there is genuine and complete forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. We can be washed clean. So this passage is not talking about perfection, but it is talking about direction. Is your love directed at the Father, or is your love directed at the world? Are you walking on the path that leads to Christian discipleship? Or are you walking on the path where you feel comfortable running with the devil? That is the question. Where are you going? Where are you going in your mind, in your heart, the steps that you take, what you do with your hands? Where are you headed? That's the question. James puts it like this in James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James 4:4 says, if you're friendly with the world, you're an enemy of God. I mean, these are stark words, right? These are words that jolt you. So you may wonder, why is God speaking such jolting language? I'm sure there are many reasons, but there are a couple that I can think of. One is, you know, if a mother sees her little child about to touch a hot stove, what do you think she's going to do? She's going to yell, right? Don't touch it! And why does she do that? Because she loves her child. She doesn't want the child to be hurt. And I think that's also what God is doing to us. He loves you, and he doesn't want to see you hurt. And he knows if you're loving the world, it doesn't end well. So he's saying, don't love the world. Don't be friends with the world. It's dangerous. Don't do it. I think another reason that he may use such jolting words is because he knows he calls us to be in the world, that we're going to be in a world of sin. And perhaps as you get older, you're going to notice that more. That around you, friends are going to be doing sinful things. Society is going to tell you this is good, this is what life is about. Entertainment is going to press on you that sin is normal, sin is good, and you're in the world. And so you're going to be easily swayed by the world. So God needs to wake us up and say, be careful, because you're going to be in the world. But he doesn't want you to be of the world. Listen to John chapter 17, 14 to 16. And this is Jesus who's praying for believers. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we're going to be in the world. Jesus says, don't take them out. Keep them in. You might wonder, why is Jesus telling us to stay in the world that's sinful and dark and dangerous? I think maybe he would say, get out of the world, you know, go somewhere and all the Christians congregate together so you'll be safe. But he says, no, you stay in the world. But he also tells us, right, we need to make disciples of all nations. If we just huddled together as a Christian body and didn't have non-believing friends or interact with others, how will they ever know? How can we witness to them? And so we've got to be there. We've got to be in the world. But it's dangerous, and we can be swayed. And so God is telling us, be in the world, but Jesus, look what Jesus prays, but that you keep them from the evil one. He wants to protect you, because you're going to be in the midst of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Health inspectors visit every Los Angeles County restaurant, and they do an inspection to see the cleanliness and the sanitary conditions of the kitchen of the restaurant. They then give that restaurant a letter grade. And the grade is based not on how the food tastes. It's based on how you feel after you eat the food. And this is an example here on the board of a C-rated restaurant. So you've got to, they have to prominently display this in the restaurant so everybody can see their score. So a C-rated restaurant means that there are some rats in the kitchen. And I don't mean ratatouille. I mean big, ugly, dirty rats in the kitchen. A D-rated restaurant means there are a lot of rats in the kitchen. An F-rated restaurant means not only are there a lot of rats in the kitchen, but the chef seasons the food with rat poison. That's an F-rated restaurant. So imagine you're with a group of your friends and you're at this beautiful restaurant. The decor is nice. The people are all lovely. They're all dressed up nicely. The vibe is cool. And you're sitting down with a big group of your friends to order the food. And you're excited. You're salivating as you look at the menu. But as you're ready to order, you glance up above the kitchen door. You see a red F. You close your menu and you tell all your friends, look guys, I can't eat this food. It's got rat poison in it. And I don't think you should eat it either. It will not go well with you. Well, a few of your friends listen to you, but most do not. And in fact, they make fun of you. They say, what? We came here to have fun. And what are you, a party pooper? What are you so uptight about? We're just living life. And you have no fun? You don't like us? What's wrong? And they order their food. And when the food comes, you have to admit, it really looks good, and it smells even better. And you are tempted to join them. And just as you're about to join them in eating, you glance up above the kitchen door, and you believe what is written. And that desire that you had for the food turns to disgust, and you say, there's no way I can eat this food. And you tell your friends again, don't eat of it. It will not go well with you. And you see, you are in the restaurant, but you are not of the restaurant. So it is with us. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we do not eat what the devil is cooking. We want to stay away from that because we know it does not end well. And we believe what is written in the Bible. We know that is true. And what is written in the Bible? 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you love the world, it will not go well for you. It may seem good, it may seem exciting, it may seem like you're living your best life right now, but it will not go well with you. But we are going to be in the world. And it's a world, like we talked about earlier, where Satan is and where he's attacking God and he's attacking God's people. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows where to attack. And where is that? Where does he attack us? 1 John helps to tell us that. 1 John 2:16 tells us it's the desires of the flesh. It's the desires of the eyes. And it's the pride of life. So let's look at these. The desires of the flesh. It's your body and what stirs up inside of you and the sin that comes from within that then expresses itself from without. It's the desires that you have that just bubble up. Sometimes you don't even know where they come from. The Bible is often the best way to interpret the Bible. And this passage of desires of the flesh is a good example of that. In Galatians 5:19 to 21, it tells us very specifically, what is the flesh? And let me read it for you. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The desires of the flesh are dangerous. And the devil knows this. And Adam and Eve, of course, were the first ones ever to be tempted. And God tempted Eve. The Bible says the tree was good for food. You like food, don't you, Eve? You're hungry. Well, look at that tree. Isn't it attractive? Desires of the eyes, the external stimulus that we see around us. It's the bling bling, it's the bright object that conjures up sin within us. And the same thing happened to Eve, right? The Bible tells us the tree was a delight of the eyes. So the devil knew she's got the light of the eyes. Go for it. Show her that. Show her that the tree is pleasing to the eyes, right? And the pride of life, it's all about me. I'm first. I'm most important. I deserve all the attention. Love my late neighbor like myself. Who cares about my neighbor? It's all about me. That's the pride of life, right? It's I'm number one. And I want everybody to know I'm number one. And he did the same thing with Eve. The fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. You want to be the smartest kid, right, Eve? Here. Take this. And it says that she could be like God. Right? Be like God. That is like, I'm the ruler. I'm the king. I'm living the pride of life. That she could be like God. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. And he was hungry. And the devil knew it. And the devil said, Jesus, turn these stones to bread.
you got the desires of the flesh, don't you, Jesus? Here you go.
Then took him up and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, look, Jesus, these can all be yours if you will worship me. You've got the desires of the eyes, don't you, Jesus? He then took him up to the temple. He said, you are the Son of God. You control the angels. You're a powerful man, aren't you, Jesus? Well, why don't you just jump down and you command the angels to come rescue you? You've got the pride of life, right, Jesus? The Bible says he was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. By faith in him, his righteousness can be our righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what I could never do. And I know you are all teenagers living 2025, and in some ways, you may be the most tempted kids ever. Do you know when the cell phone went mainstream? The smartphone, iPhone, when it went mainstream, when 40% of the adult public had a smartphone. Experts say it was around 2010. Most of you were born around 2010. I didn't have a smartphone. I had a tin can with a string on it. That was my phone. I don't think Clifton even had cell phones when he was in middle school. And most of the kids probably didn't have cell phones. It's your generation. It's the first one that has a cell phone. And it's a wonderful device. I'm not saying that, right? It's a wonderful device. Most of my study for this sermon came from my iPhone. And so with a few clicks of that button, you can see the most wonderful, beautiful images and ideas in the history of mankind. But you push a few other buttons, and you can see the most vile, disgusting images and ideas ever produced. You are in the world, but Jesus is praying for you. He says, keep them from the evil one. We all need Christ, but your generation needs it a lot because of the temptations that are around us. And it's true for older people too, because we've got cell phones also. At least we've got some years of experience to kind of figure life out. You guys are just starting out. And so you need to lean on Jesus. You need his help. Turn to him. He can help you. He can rescue you from the dangers of our world. It's October 25th, 1964. The Minnesota Vikings are playing the San Francisco 49ers, In an NFL football game, the San Francisco 49ers have the football, and they throw the ball and they complete a pass to their wide receiver named Billy Kilmer. Kilmer catches the ball and he takes two steps and he's hit by a Minnesota Viking defensive lineman. And Kilmer fumbles the football. And the football ends up at the feet of the defensive lineman of the Minnesota Vikings named Jim Marshall. Jim Marshall then scoops up the football and he sees nothing but green grass and the goalposts ahead of him. And you see, defensive linemen almost never touch the football. And to score a touchdown, very few can score a touchdown. And now Jim Marshall not only has the football, but he sees the goalposts ahead, and I can score a touchdown. And he starts running. And he's running as fast as he can, and he looks behind, and he doesn't see anyone within 15 yards of him. And he's having the time of his life. This is what it's all about, he's thinking, as he's running down the field. I finally have found out the joy of football. And as he crosses the goal line, he throws the football in the air. He lifts his hands triumphantly. And he circles around to receive the congratulations of his teammates. He realizes that he just ran 66 yards the wrong way. And he didn't score points for his team. He scored points for the other team. And Jim Marshall was crushed. He was so ashamed and so guilty of what he just did. So embarrassing. How do you ever come back from that? When a group this size, some of you are Jim Marshall with the football. You're running the wrong way, and you don't know you're running the wrong way. You think the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is what it's all about. You're going to live your best life now. You're going to go for the gusto. But on the authority of the Bible, it will not end well for you. But there is hope. But there is hope. Some of you are Jim Marshall with the football. But you know you're running the wrong way. And yet you keep doing it. Oh, sometimes you'll come to and you'll realize this is a mistake. So you'll turn around and you'll start running the right way. But the pressures of life come. The temptations come. And there you go, running the wrong way again. And you go back and forth. And you don't really know who you are. You don't have an identity. You're not on solid ground. But there's hope for you. And some of you are Jim Marshall after he realized he messed up. You look at your life and you say, I've really messed things up. And maybe you've given up on life. Or maybe you try to cover up your sin by doing good deeds, hoping that it will help to compensate, but you still feel guilty and you still feel ashamed, and it doesn't quite work. But there's hope for you.
Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You need to turn your back to the world and turn to Christ. He's our only hope in life and death. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You love us so well. We are so grateful for Your kindness, Your mercy, and Your love by sending Your Son to take our place, to take the punishment that we deserved, and to live the perfect life that we could not live. And by faith in Him, we can know complete forgiveness. We ask for Your forgiveness, God. For we have often chased the world. We ask You, God, that You would change us. Help us to remember how much You love us and that Your love was just so within us that we would have no desire for anything in the world. That Your Holy Spirit would remind us that Your word is true. And that we can live forever with You. Thank You, God. I pray for these kids that they live in a difficult age. God, that You would protect them from the evil one. Help them to know Your mercy and Your love. And Your forgiveness. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You guys can go to small groups. We'll see you guys at 9:10. Ha 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 ha!